Good morning. Let's get started. Before we get into too much of the book today, just know it is one of the darkest, if not the darkest sections of the Bible. And how it came that I'm teaching this section is completely Brian Sorgenfrey's fault. I had agreed to teach on Samson, and here we are. Before we get into that, unrelated but kind of related, I was thinking about that this morning. Have you ever thought about how lucky we are to have this particular place? Not the physical place, but the church itself that sits inside Oxford. And how much overlap you see on Sunday morning when you look around the congregation and look at each other. And it's not just overlap with work. I mean, for some of us, it's overlap with our entire lives. It's like all roads lead to or through Oxford and even CPC. I love playing the Mississippi game with people. You know, the where you're from, who are your people kind of thing. Looking around the congregation right now, it's kind of bizarre that some of us are here in Oxford. I mean, Brett Barefoot and I crossed paths between a catfish farm and a cotton field 25 years ago in the Mississippi Delta, and now we're here. My sister's first boyfriend was Peyton Atchley when they were in fifth grade in a completely unrelated place. I can't even get started on the Macon connections. I mean, Macon is like a feeder town to this church. But I got to tell you this, I'm in a meeting several years ago at Ole Miss, and there's several people in the meeting. Emily Ferris is one of those people. And Macon comes up, and I make the connection. I lived in Macon for 2 years. I've lived everywhere. Macon comes up, and she goes, yeah, I used to live there, and we moved to Tupelo after I finished kindergarten. I said, okay. Well, we're the same age. I said, okay, well, we moved to Macon when I started the first grade. Oh, okay, so we just missed each other. I said, yeah, I lived a little house. The Herkamps were my neighbors, a good friends of mine. She goes, oh, they were our neighbors. Oh, okay. Where did you live? She goes, it was a white house with green shutters. And I said, I lived in a white house with green shutters. So they moved out of their house. We bought it from them, and I had the same bedroom as Emily. And we figured this out, you know, more than 30 years later, around a table of just completely baffled people in a meeting at Ole Miss. And it even goes further than that. Tiffany went to Jones Junior College, and Jones had RUF, but they partnered with Southern Miss to do RUF, and the RUF minister at the time was Clint Wilkie. Then she transferred to Ole Miss, where we went to RUF together, and the RUF minister was Les Newsom. But my favorite part is in between that, she went to summer meetings at the little house across from First Pres in Jackson that was led by an intern who she described as awkwardly tall and had a weird last name. Brian Sorgenfrey. So all of these connections. Look, we should be so grateful for this place that has an outstanding leadership, because what we're going to learn today is that without that common thread, chaos ensues. And I'm going to say chaos a lot. So let me get into it. We're going to start with a kind of a brief recap of Judges chapter 1 through 18. That's what we've learned so far. Today we'll do 19 and 20. Next week we'll do the final chapter 21 and kind of wrap everything up. But again, if chapters 19 and 20 were a movie, I would not watch it, because I like a movie with a redemption story. I like a hero. You're not going to get a lot of that here, which is why I like to make people laugh. I think we're now done with that part of the Sunday school lesson. Unless Brian comes in here and we can make fun of him about something else. All right, the book of Judges tells the story of a nation in spiritual decline. After Joshua's death, Israel fails to fully drive out the inhabitants of the promised land, and their disobedience sets the stage for chaos. Over and over, we see this tragic cycle. We see sin. The people turn from God to worship idols. We see oppression. God allows neighboring nations to oppress Israel. As a consequence, then we see repentance. The people cry out to God for deliverance, and then we see rescue. God raises up a judge to deliver them, bringing temporary peace. But each time the cycle gets worse. The judges themselves become increasingly flawed. Gideon is insecure and vengeful. Jephthah makes a rash vow that cost his daughter's life. Samson is reckless and a little self-indulgent. By the time we reach Judges 17 and 18 that we went over last week, there's no mention of repentance and rescue. Instead, we see widespread idolatry, moral corruption, and community infighting. The recurring refrain of the book sums it up perfectly. You see in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king of Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, as we come to Judges 19 and 20, we see the devastating consequences of a leaderless society, a nation consumed by sin, where selfishness and violence tear apart families and communities. The story is not just about ancient Israel. It's a cautionary tale for us today, showing what happens when people reject God's leadership. Now, if we dive in, and we're going to look at it in kind of two different ways. The story happens in Israel during a time when there was no king of Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I'm going to try to dial this in kind of a lighthearted way. Yesterday, I spent the better part of the day in Holly Springs, Mississippi, coaching an elementary boys basketball team, fourth, fifth, and sixth graders. And while I was coaching them, and I try to coach them, but it ends up being more like herding cats than anything else. I couldn't help but think, what if there wasn't a coach? What if they just rolled the ball out there and played? How would that go? Every one of them, all five of the players on the court, would want to be the point guard, and they'd also want to shoot every time down. And nothing would get accomplished. It would be absolute chaos because everyone would think that they knew best and were the ones that should be doing something. They never pull together and do it themselves. It looked a little bit like that yesterday, even with me coaching. But we did win one game 8-6, so it was a battle. It was a battle. All right, so if we look at the breakdown of chapters 19 and 20, and it's a load of verses, so we're going to look at it in kind of four different parts. The moral decay of Gibeah in Joshua 19. You've got a Levite and his concubine stay in Gibeah where the townspeople display shocking wickedness. The concubine suffers a tragic fate, revealing the deep moral corruption in Israel. Then the call for justice comes in Judges chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. The Levite rallies the tribes of Israel, demanding accountability for the atrocity committed in Gibeah, calling basically for a civil war. And the tribes unite and demand Benjamin hand over the guilty parties, but Benjamin refuses. Then you have the civil war in verses 12 through 48. A devastating war breaks out between Benjamin and the other tribes. Despite initial losses, the Israelites eventually defeat Benjamin, nearly annihilating the tribe. And in the aftermath, the story highlights the consequences of sin, lawlessness, and Israel's lack of godly leadership. Not a lot of redemption in that. So I look at it in three different ways: the depth of sin, the pursuit of justice, and the cost of sin. So in the depth of sin, we learn a Levite and his concubine seek shelter in Gibeah. The men of the city commit horrific acts, and the Levite sends his concubine's dismembered body to rally Israel. It's like a classroom without a teacher. Students run wild, bullying happens unchecked, and the chaos only escalates until someone gets seriously hurt. So the question around Joshua 19, the depth of sin, is how does sin grow when no one steps in to lead with godly authority? In what ways can you lead in your family, your workplace, your community to prevent destructive patterns? So that's a question I'll open up now. We'll eventually break off into groups because we've got a little exercise we're going to do later. But for each one of these sections, I do want to have a question. So how does sin grow when no one steps in to lead with godly authority? And in what ways can you lead your family, workplace, or community to prevent destructive patterns? How do we see sin grow?
Yeah.
when it goes unchecked, yeah. If you ride around with your car's check engine light on without checking on it, does your car get better? Probably not. What other ways do we see sin grow? And in what ways can we lead? When righteous people stay silent. What's the famous quote, Greg? A good man does nothing. What is it? That's right.
So there's no moral authority?
No moral authority. So how do you combat that? Or how are we combating that? Do you feel yourself as the kind of person that wouldn't stand by silently? Or does something prevent you from standing up for what is right? It seems like a simple question. I mean, it's a basic Sunday school question. What holds you back? And I always go back to blind Bartimaeus when I think about this in Mark. We know the story from Sunday school. Bartimaeus is there in the dirt begging, and Jesus comes along and he cries out, "Jesus, son of Nazareth, have mercy on me." But Jesus doesn't hear him or doesn't respond, and the people there tell him to be quiet. Stay there in the darkness, in the dirt. You're just a blind beggar. But what does Bartimaeus do? Cries out all the more, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." This time Jesus hears him, calls him to come over. Bartimaeus throws his things aside and goes to Jesus. And all he wanted was that he may be, that he can see. And Jesus said, "Go, your faith has made you well." And Bartimaeus follows Jesus on the path. And my question with that is always, what are the voices that are telling you to be quiet? And I'm not asking you to answer out loud, but what are those voices that are telling you to be quiet and stay there in the darkness and in the dirt that keep you from throwing your things aside and running literally out of that darkness and into the light? These are the same questions that are being asked here. All right, the part two is the pursuit of justice. We see this in Judges chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. The tribes of Israel unite in outrage and demand justice, but Benjamin refuses to hand over the guilty men. A civil war breaks out. So this is a protest without a clear leader. What starts as a call for justice turns into a chaotic free-for-all, where even the good intentions lead to destruction. So the question here is, how can you pursue justice in your community or relationships in a way that reflects Christ's wisdom and humility rather than letting emotions take control? I am guilty of this. My emotions take control quite often. They took control yesterday because at the moment I couldn't understand why a 9-year-old did not know how to box out to get a rebound. It made no sense. So I yelled a little bit. Right, Daniel? So that's the question. How can you pursue justice in your community or relationships in a way that reflects Christ's wisdom and humility rather than letting your emotions take control? How do you pursue? A lot of times it has to do with having clear leadership, having somewhere to turn. You know, we have small examples of leadership in our lives, whether it be in our home. You have the head of your household. In your workplace, you have your boss. In your church, you have your pastors and your elders. In your community, you have your mayor and others, and then so on and so forth. So without that leadership, even the best intentions can lead to destruction. The cost of sin. The civil war devastates Israel, with thousands of lives lost and the tribe of Benjamin nearly wiped out. Without a true leader, justice spirals into vengeance. So I looked up a modern analogy for this, and it's kind of an odd Picture a workplace where an unresolved conflict between departments escalates into an all-company feud. Without a CEO stepping in, productivity tanks, people quit, and the company collapses. I still go back to the fourth graders playing basketball. Without a leader, it's just nobody's scoring. The ball probably doesn't even get brought down the court, and there definitely won't be any winning going on. It's absolute chaos. So what are the ripple effects of unresolved sin or conflict in your life or community? How can Christ's leadership bring restoration and peace to those situations? One of the things I remember hearing several elections ago from John Piper was, it was just a brief note, the reason he always found peace around that time of year was that he knew that his loyalties lied to the one who sat on the throne, regardless of what was beneath that. Christ's leadership brings restoration and peace. With that, this story that is dark and bleak has a lot of similarities to a story we heard in Genesis. Genesis chapter 19. Does anybody know off the top of their head what that is? It's about another town, another community that was in absolute chaos, doing exactly what they thought they wanted to do and what they thought was right. It was Sodom and Gomorrah. So what we're going to do now, Sodom and Gomorrah stories, Genesis 19. If we can pair up, because I like to do that, because it's one thing, I love this building, I love this place, but I look forward to an opportunity to have those smaller Sunday school classes where we can do this. I know Brett does too. If we can pair up, you know, groups of 3 to 5, 6, however you want to do. And I want you to look at Genesis 19. Look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that you've heard many, many times. And try to find at least 2, maybe 3 similarities and 3 differences between the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the story of the Levite in Gibeah. Take some time, talk about that, and then we'll come back together and discuss. All right, let's see what we came up with. One thing I came up with during this time was I thought of another crossover that I have with the congregation. I didn't directly know Brian Simmons growing up because he's a lot older than I am. but he was in a movie with Clint Eastwood that I watched all the time. So I always have that connection. All right. Let's talk about similarities between Sodom and Gomorrah and then our Judges text 19 and 20. Who's got a similarity? Who said something?
It was dangerous to stay in the square.
It's dangerous to be in the square. Very. Widespread sin. Perfectly fine. Brett, do you have something? Yeah. In Sodom, the city is characterized by people, by pride, injustice, and a lack of compassion. You see that in Ezekiel. In Gibeah, the people are marked by a disregard for God's law and hospitality, showing a culture of rebellion against his covenant. Any other similarities? Yes. Yes. Very good. A breakdown in hospitality. Both stories involve the failure of community to honor and protect visitors, highlighting their spiritual and social decay. And then the third one I saw was the judgment for sin. Both narratives emphasize that sin will not go unpunished. Sodom is destroyed by God's direct intervention through fire and brimstone. Gibeah faces judgment through the collective action of the Israelite tribes through their response to, though their response is imperfect and reveals their own sinfulness. Now, what about differences? This might have been a little bit more difficult. The outcome, yeah.
And, the second story, judgment, come, you know, the people
Yeah, the source of judgment was different. What else? There's something in covenant context. The judgment on Sodom is part of God's dealings with a pagan city outside the covenant community, whereas the events in Gibeah occur within Israel, highlighting how even God's covenant people can fall into a grievous sin when they abandon his word. And then the outcome, Sodom is utterly destroyed, serving as a warning of God's wrath against sin, unrepented sin. In Judges, though the tribe of Benjamin is nearly wiped out, the Israelites seek restoration for the sake of preserving the unity of God's covenant people. Judges 19 and 20, and I'll wrap up with this because we're almost out of time. Again, very bleak, very dark. Shows the destruction that happens in a leaderless society without godly leadership. Sin spreads, justice is mishandled, and the nation falls apart. The story points us to our need for Christ, our perfect King. Imagine a band without a conductor. The musicians play at their own tempos. The melody completely disappears. And what could have been beautiful music is just noise. Only a skilled leader can bring harmony. So my questions I leave you with today before we pray and break is, where are you resisting Christ's leadership in your life? And what step can you take today to surrender that area to him and trust him as your King? Where are you resisting Christ's leadership? All right, let's pray. Dear most gracious and kind Heavenly Father, forgive us when we do not hand things over to you, as that is a message to you saying that we do not need you, and that is simply not true. Be with us as we go from this place. Help us to answer these questions. Help us to not resist your leadership in every single aspect of our life. In your holy name, amen.